Bibles to the epistle of Peter this morning, the first epistle. I miss a Sunday and I feel like I'm a newbie. So I've got to get back in the groove here, but I will say it was good to actually sit in a service and listen to preaching last Sunday. And we had a great trip out there. I think I was telling some of you the greatest encouragement that I have had is seeing the Lord work in Lily's life and see her walk with the Lord. And then just the church they're in is just such a great, solid church. Very encouraging to be out there and hear the preaching of the Word of God. I had the privilege of hearing Pastor Farrell start the book of Romans. That was neat. As he was beginning the book of Romans, we're ending the book of Peter this morning. So what a joy it is. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing in this time in the Word. Father God, we come to you, Lord God, giving you praise, Lord God. We thank you for your abundant grace in our lives. We thank you for the providential grace. We thank you for the grace that you give us daily in our lives with just the goodness of things, with family and friends and moisture and snow and weather and all the good things you give us, laughter, these things that we enjoy. We thank you for just the everyday goodness of life that you bring into our lives, Lord. But Lord, we gather here this morning primarily to give you praise and worship for your salvific grace, your unmerited, undeserving grace that we have received in salvation, that we have an eternal hope in life and in death, as we have just sung. Lord, we know that were it not for grace, we would be completely lost. We would completely self-destruct. And we know that it is your grace that has saved us. And it is your grace that sanctifies us and holds us. And it is your grace that will ultimately bring us to glory, to be with you for all eternity. And so, Lord, we gather this morning to give you praise. I pray this morning, Lord God, as we go to your word, that you would use your word to encourage us, to encourage us to persevere in the faith. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning in our time of God's Word, we come to literally the conclusion of this letter that Peter wrote to the saints that had been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We have finally ended this epistle. Is that not amazing or what? It's taken us a little over 2 years to finish this book. We started this book in August 1st, 2019. And here we are on October 17th, 2021, finishing this book. And what a journey it has been, has it not? What a great journey. As I even just reflect over what has taken place over the last 2 years in our country, in the times that we live in, what a journey it's been. It's been a journey going through this book and then actually going through the things that we're seeing in our nation. I always find that really interesting how the Lord works that out providentially. You know, some of the things that we've experienced in our own country, within the church, in our country, and the church abroad, with the events that have taken place over 2 years of time when we saw COVID hit our country, We saw what the Lord did in that, and therefore a time we shut down our church for a season in a desire to submit to the governing authorities. And you know what verse I was preaching when that happened? Submit to the governing authorities. Isn't that interesting? The Lord works that out. At the time, we didn't know what the COVID experience was. But after a time, we kind of started to figure out that this COVID thing wasn't as much as it was all being hyped out to be. And we saw some things go on, like we saw some of the riots, we saw some of the issues with Black Lives Matter, we saw the overreach of the government with the church in the United States, as well as the church in Canada. with James Coates and his church, and even as I mentioned to you with Grace Community Church and some of the overreach of the government that took place towards them and the churches in California. And it was through that that we even learned as we were going through 1 Peter that, you know, there is an authority that God gives the government, and when the government oversteps that authority, we must disagree and go against that authority anytime it conflicts with God's clear directions for the church, the worship of the church, the gathering of the church. We have been blessed, however, living in our state, to have the freedom that we've had to continue gathering, but not the case with many churches in our own country. And now, we are now witnessing some of the events going on in our own nation, some of the division that is existing with some of the vaccination mandates, and people literally losing their jobs over the vaccination mandates. By the way, we know that God's commanded us to work, right? That's pretty clear in Scripture. We're even seeing some of the severe injustice in our country. We see this ramping up with some of the things going on in our nation. We see this critical race theory being promoted in our public schools in our country, which is just outright a racist theory. We see our country becoming more polarized than ever. We even had the unfortunate experience of watching some of the things that went on in our departure from Afghanistan and the death of some of the soldiers, and then the persecution of the church in Afghanistan, as well as the killing of American civilians. We've lived through two of the most interesting years that I've ever lived through in this United States. What about you? I say all that just to remind you of this book and why I started this book 2 years ago, to encourage you in your faith, because as I was looking out into the future, I could see on the horizon some serious difficult times that the church was going to go through. Little did I know that we'd see what we're seeing, but oh boy, it seems like it's speeding up, not slowing down. I say all that just to also encourage you not to forget this letter that God has given you through the Apostle Peter, especially when times get tough, when you find yourself in a trial, or maybe you're suffering through persecution for the sake of Christ, or maybe we even find ourselves in some very serious times as a church, or even as a nation, the way things are going. I got to tell you, beloved, I don't know how we're going to recoup from what we're seeing in our nation. It kind of looks like things are ramping up to a potential war someday in the near future. I pray that's not the case. But I want to encourage you, as we continue on in time, that you would take the time to read through this epistle, these five chapters of this wonderful epistle. We've gone line by line, verse by verse, and that is really good, and it's been a good study. But I just encourage you, when the times get tough, that you pick up this epistle and you just read it from beginning to end and get the overall view of this wonderful work that God has handed down to us, so that you can get that big picture of what God has said to you in this book, so that you can find the encouragement and the strength that is only found through God's word. And so that maybe you can even calm the fears, your fears for what you might even be fearing you might go through in the future, that you pull this book out and just pour over these pages and verses to encourage yourself. I say that because I can promise you that you are going to need this book. You're going to need this book. Because as we have come to the end of our study of this book, unfortunately, the difficult times we have not come to the end of. As long as you are alive on this planet, as long as you are here, you will have tribulation. The church will have tribulation. And so I encourage you to be reminded that even though we've come to the end of this book on instructions on how to deal with suffering and persecution and trials, we have not come to the end of persecution and trials in our lives as God's people. We've come to the end of this epistle But what is so sweet about these verses that we've come to this morning is that while we've come to the end of Peter's epistle, God knows that our trials will not come to an end until glory, and He knows how to conclude this book so that we are left with some principles to encourage us as we move on through life. I've entitled this sermon, Parting Words from the Apostle Peter. These are the parting words of the Apostle Peter to the suffering saints that Peter wrote this epistle to. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God wrote through Peter these words to the believers who were in great need of God's encouragement because of the suffering that they were going through. And even though Peter said in verse 10 of chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the church would continue to suffer for many years to come. In fact, over 200 years, the church would suffer under the emperor of Rome. And so to encourage these believers in their walk with Christ and the trials that lay ahead for them, these parting words that Peter gave them in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 5, he left the saints with some very powerful, pertinent, simple, concise words to encourage them to persevere in persecution and suffering. In trial, these are Peter's final words, if you will, to these suffering saints to encourage them. I mean, if you think about it, if you were to write a letter to someone that you loved and you valued and you knew that they were going through a really difficult time and you'd written them a letter, you'd said all that you wanted to say, but you wanted to just end that letter with just a few parting words, what would you say? What parting principles would you give that person to encourage them in their faith? These principles that maybe they would just hang their thoughts on as they continued on through their trial and suffering. Well, that is exactly what we come to this morning in the verses that we are looking at this morning. We have literally come to the postscript of Peter's letter to these suffering saints. The postscript is the portion of the letter that came at the very end of an epistle. An epistle would be just another name for a letter that would be written to individuals. This postscript is what Peter wrote, and it is a common experience, a common thing that they did in New Testament times when they wrote letters to people. They would have a salutation, a beginning of their letter, kind of like, hello, greetings, and then it would go into the main body of the letter, and then there was always a postscript. A postscript could include a variety of things. Oftentimes, a postscript would include the greetings from people that were with the author when the letter was written. Or it might include some just short exhortations, some short comments to those that he was writing to, the author would be writing to. Sometimes the postscript would have some really severe exhortations. Sometimes they were simple. Sometimes they were very personal. He would address individuals within churches as to how they ought to treat or feel about other people in the church so that they might understand what to do in parting and the ending of this letter. The postscript often would include some parting, final words of encouragement to the readers, and oftentimes some exhortation to the readers that they could remember and apply in their lives at the end of this letter. The Lord, who literally authored this letter through the Apostle Peter, leaves some very encouraging words to these suffering saints. This is something that I find really encouraging about the New Testament, by the way, just as a footnote. You have to understand that the majority of the New Testament is written in epistolary format, meaning these letters that we have in God's Word have come to us in the form of a letter or letters. Literally over half of the New Testament comes to us in the form of letters. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate that. I appreciate that because much of God's word came to the church in this form, and this is important for us to realize because it means that God gave us his word in the form of a personal letter. Isn't that great? I kind of like to think of it as a love letter or love letters that God wrote through apostles and prophets to his people that he gave his life for on the cross. These were personal letters. We don't want to think of these as letters like business letters or legal documents. These are letters in the form of personal communication between two parties, primarily God and his people. When you read through the New Testament and you read the epistles, what you're literally reading is God's personal communication in the form of a letter to his beloved church that he gave his life for. We see God's direct and personal instructions to his beloved church, and in many instances, what we see in God's letters to his beloved church is his pastoral heart for his people. That's awesome. It's awesome. We didn't get it in the form of tablets of stone. We got it in the form of pastoral letters. God's pastoral letters for his people. Listen to what Dwight Pratt says in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia regarding this. I love what he says. He says, in the letters of the New Testament, the writers, he says, quote, "The pastoral instinct is ever supreme. Their letters are too human, too personal, too vital to be formal treaties or arguments. They throb with passion for the truth and love for souls. Their directness and affectionate intensity convert their authors into prophets of truth, preachers of grace, lovers of men, and missionaries of the cross. Hence, their value as spiritual biographies of the writers is immeasurable. As letters are the most spontaneous and the freest form of writing, the New Testament epistles are the very lifeblood of Christianity. They present theology, doctrine, truth, appeal in terms of life, and pulsate with a vitality that will be fresh and recreative till the end of time." Isn't that great? Did you hear that? The New Testament epistles are the very lifeblood of Christianity. And by the way, as a footnote to that, no other religion in the world has words in this form of writing. Epistolary form, letters. And that's because God is transcendent but intimate with his creation, especially his new creation, the church. Well, that said, let's look at this lifeblood, the lifeblood of Christianity, in these parting words of the Apostle Peter in his postscript to the suffering saints. I call your attention to chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This is what he says. Notice. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." This is a very simple postscript that we could break down into three parting principles that God gives the church in the postscript of this letter to his people. It's really simple. In verse 12, he encourages the church to stand in the grace of God. In verse 13 to 14a, he exhorts the church to love one another. And in verse 14, he prays for the church or encourages the church to live in the peace of God. Grace, love, and peace are the principles that Peter parts with this people group in his letter. Now I want to call your attention to the first principle that we see in this postscript, and that is standing firm in the grace of God. Peter very clearly tells us in this postscript that he has written in this epistle, he says that he has written this epistle literally to testify and to encourage the church to stand firm in the grace of God. Look what he says. I have written to you briefly, look, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. You know what we find here in this postscript? We literally find Peter's purpose for writing this whole epistle. That literally sums it up. Peter has written this epistle to encourage the church to stand firm in the grace of God. He has written this epistle to testify of the grace of God and to exhort the church of God to stand in the grace of God. How interesting that the purpose of the book would come at the end of the book. But you know, that is often how it goes in with New Testament letters or letters that were written in the New Testament times. The purpose of the book would often come at the end of the book. It kind of is the opposite of how we write letters, but that's how the style was in those days. We even see it in the Gospel of John. I love that with the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John tells us really clearly what the purpose of that book. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The end of the book has the purpose of the book. So when you read John's Gospel, you know why it's been written. And here we have Peter's epistle, the purpose given to us at the end of the book. I love that purpose. And by the way, that makes great sense that that would be the reason why Peter would write this epistle, to testify of the grace of God and to exhort believers who are suffering for the sake of Christ to stand in the grace of God. Because truly, it's when we get out of the grace of God or we don't anchor ourselves to the grace of God that things go dreadfully wrong for us when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And I love how Peter adds, notice what he adds there. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the what? True grace of God. He has written this epistle to testify that this is the true grace of God. What he means is he's written to testify of the genuineness of God's grace. Or another way we could say it, he's written this epistle to testify of the reliability of God's grace in the life of God's people. Stand firm in it. Now you can imagine how the saints that were suffering and the severity of their suffering, as we've learned going through this epistle, how important that would be for them to get their minds wrapped around. The grace of God. Standing in the grace of God. Peter wrote this because he knew they needed to stand in the grace of God. Now you might be thinking, but Pastor, wait a second. Doesn't verse 12 tell us that the epistle was written through Silvanus? Notice verse 12. It says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Doesn't that seem to indicate that Peter didn't write this epistle? Did maybe Silvanus write this epistle? You know, it's interesting. As I was doing the study on this little postscript of three verses, there were more interpretive challenges in this postscript than I've seen in the whole epistle, to be honest with you. And this is one of them. Who wrote this epistle? Was it Silvanus? Was he the one who wrote this epistle? Well, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we clearly know that Peter is the author of this letter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Clearly, the beginning of this epistle, the salutation, if you will, states that Peter is the apostle and the writer of this letter. So how do we understand this statement in verse 12, through Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. Well, some commentators understand this to mean that Peter had what is called an amanuensis, or you could understand it as a secretary, meaning that Peter used Silvanus to write his epistle, meaning he dictated what needed to be written, and Silvanus wrote down what Peter wanted written. That's an option. That is a potential option. In fact, we know there are the epistles of Paul, some of them. We know that Paul had an amanuensis in some of the letters that he wrote. In fact, when we were out in Virginia, in Lynchburg, we were in the church. Pastor Farrell, he started the epistle of Romans, and clearly Romans had an amanuensis. You can find that in Romans chapter 16. Paul used an amanuensis. That could possibly be what Peter is saying here in his postscript, that Silvanus was his secretary to write this letter. But I will tell you, beloved, after doing the study on this verse and going into the historical setting and the syntax, the grammatical construction and the language of this verse, I don't believe that that is what Peter is saying. I don't believe he is saying that Silvanus was his amanuensis or his secretary. And the reason I say that is primarily because of the syntax of the verse. Literally, the Greek says this: through Silvanus to you, the faithful brother, as I reckon, through few words I did write. That seems to indicate the potential of a different understanding of this verse. Through Silvanus to you I did write gives the understanding that Peter literally sent the letter to the churches through Silvanus. Not that Silvanus was the amanuensis or the secretary. Now, there's great godly men who hold that this Silvanus was the secretary and potentially the deliverer of the letter. That could be possibly true too. But we have good evidence, beloved, very good evidence, but of what Peter means by these words, this understanding that Silvanus was the carrier of the letter rather than the secretary of the letter has been clearly made manifest in some of the research that has been done. It's been substantiated primarily from some of the other letters that we have that have been written in ancient times. Letters that have been written by Ignatius. Letters that were written by Polycarp. Letters that were written in secular settings, written on papyri. We see a similar epistolary formula like we have here in Peter's statement, through Silvanus to you, the faithful brother, a few words I did write. Meaning, we see similar syntax and structure on those letters of what is meant here is that Silvanus was the carrier of this letter. They say, why, Pastor, are you going into all this? Well, some people really want to get into this because they like to debate on whether Peter wrote the letter, and it becomes an issue of debate. Some want to argue, well, I don't know if this is really written by Peter because the grammar couldn't possibly have been written by a fisherman like this. Some of these people that want to kind of go against some of this. Not all. But not only does the syntax show that Silvanus was the carrier of the letter and not the secretary of the letter, another reason why commentators are certain that Silvanus was the carrier of the letter is because in postscripts of letters written in the New Testament times, secretaries were rarely commended as worthy to be secretaries of those letters. Contrary, though, carriers of letters were commended. And there was much good reason behind this. You see, carriers were often commended in those letters. And they were often commended for their service and their trustworthiness in bringing the letter. And oftentimes, the reason for this is because the carrier of the letter was often the personal connection between the author and the readers. And that was important. Because oftentimes those carriers would bring those letters, and they would bring that letter, but they wouldn't just bring the letter, they would bring additional information that helped those readers understand the letter better. And that is why we see oftentimes, and if you were to look at a lot of the postscripts of the Apostle Paul, we find these commendations in the letters of those who are the carriers of the letters. But we don't see that with the amanuensis or the secretaries of the letters. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, in Paul's postscript, he says this. He says this, but that you may also know about my circumstances, about how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Do you hear that? There's more to the letter than just the carrier bringing it. There's information that comes with it. And he says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That was his postscript. And we could look at Colossians, we could look at some of the other ones, but I think you get the understanding. You see, I don't think that Peter used Silvanus as his secretary. And what Peter is doing is he is highlighting Silvanus as the carrier of this letter, and that is why we see things in this set of verses, in verse 12, of him commending Silvanus. We see it very clearly, verse 12, look at this. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Notice he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, literally in the language, the faithful brother. As if to say, he's the well-known brother who is faithful, and I regard him as faithful, and he is the faithful carrier of this letter. But you ask, who's Silvanus? Well, most commentators believe this to be the same Silvanus of the Pauline epistles who's mentioned a multitude of times in Paul's epistles in 2 Corinthians 1:19, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Silvanus was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul in the propagation of the gospel. We see him traveling with Paul in Acts 15 to deliver the letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile churches on how they were to conduct themselves and how they were to deal with Judaizers that were coming in and telling them that they needed to be circumcised and to carry out all the law before they could be saved. We see Silvanus going with Paul to deliver those letters. And here, I believe, we see Silvanus, the one who is carrying the letter of the Apostle Peter to the Gentile churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Silvanus was a faithful brother. And he carried this letter to those churches who were suffering because Peter knew that these churches needed to understand the grace of God so they could stand firm in it. This was the purpose of sending this letter through Silvanus. Notice what it says. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I love that. Exhorting and testifying of the grace of God. Wouldn't it change the nature of the epistle if Peter would have said, exhorting and testifying to you of the law of God? That would change the nature of that understanding. No, he wrote to testify of the grace of God, charis in the language. The word refers to God's favor or goodness bestowed on undeserving sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it can be said in this way as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. This is God's favor granted to undeserved sinners in both salvation and sanctification. And Peter wrote them to testify of it, to exhort them in it. Grace that God gives undeserving sinners in salvation when he gives them a right standing with himself through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he saves them from the wrath to come, that he saves them from the eternal wrath that is found in eternal death in a place called hell. Grace in salvation. He wrote them to testify of salvific grace, and he wrote them to testify to them of sanctifying grace. Grace that God pours out into God's people to grow them in Christ, to mature them in Christ, so that they can be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Grace in sanctification. Grace that God pours out into his believing people so that they can do great things for God. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." Grace. Oh boy, how these readers needed grace. Grace. This is the kind of grace that overrides our weaknesses and enables us to walk with Christ and testify of Christ in the midst of severe suffering and trial. This is the grace that Peter extols throughout his epistle. I call your attention to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. Let's just do a brief survey of this grace that we've seen throughout this epistle. Grace. Like we see at the beginning of this epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Guess what that is? Grace. Because you don't deserve that. And neither do I. And this is an inheritance. This is a salvation that is unmerited. You cannot earn it by any good works. The only work that you bring to your salvation is your sin. Your sin. Which is why you deserve damnation. And I do too. But God is gracious with sinners. I love verse 5. "Who are protected by the power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Guess what that is? Grace. Grace to persevere to the end and not finally destruct. I was reading through Matthew 25 and 26 and following. I was struck by that verse where Jesus says, "In the last days, the love of many will grow cold, and if those days were not cut short, even the elect would perish." God gives us grace to get through tough times, and if he has to cut the time short, he will, to save his people. Salvation from the wrath to come, grace, salvation that results in mercy, not getting what you truly deserve. Mercy, grace is getting what you don't deserve, goodness, favor, love of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, what a statement of grace there is there. "But you are a chosen race." Why did God choose you? Because of grace, not because he saw something great in you, but because he chose you out of grace. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Guess what? Grace. Grace. You should have remained in darkness, and so should have I. And I am so struck by that, especially when I fly on an airplane at 30,000 feet or stand in an airport with literally thousands of people. And I think, grace to me? Grace to me? I love what he says there, "For you once were not a people." You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. What is that? Grace. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know what that should produce? Humility. Humility. Not elitism, arrogance. "I've got all the answers. I'm better than everybody else." No, you're just like everybody else. You deserve hell just like the rest of them. But God has given you grace, mercy. Verse 10 of chapter 1, look at the grace. Peter testifies of the grace, this grace that was prophesied in the Old Testament prophets. Notice, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches as an inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Grace. God used the Old Testament prophets to bring you grace. What an amazing truth. Amazing truth of grace. Grace is what Peter testifies of in this epistle, especially in chapter 1 of the salvation. But then he also commands believers to fix their hope on this grace. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. In light of all this salvific grace, look what he says, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the what? Grace. To be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Saving grace. Grace that saves you from the wrath to come. Grace that brings you into glory when Christ comes to get you to himself. Grace. Testifying of the grace of God. I tell you what, there's nothing better to do than testify of the grace of God, is there not? We were being driven, as we parked our rental car, we turned back our rental car, the guy that they had drove us back to the airport, and he asked me, he said, what do you do for a living? I love that opportunity. I'm a pastor. Oh, wow. You know what I get to do? Testify of the grace of God. But Peter didn't just testify of the grace of God. He testified that they and exhorted them to apply the grace of God in their lives. Notice what he says. He tells them to have grace, and he wants them to have it in fullness of measure, and he prays for them to have this so they can apply it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He's praying. Not for salvific grace, but for sanctifying grace. And he's praying that they will apply this grace in their lives, in the situations that they were dealing with and facing, so that they would withstand the persecution, so that they would do what is right when things were dreadfully wrong, so that they would experience the grace of God. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, or grace is the word, charis. For if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds what? Favor or grace with God. He's praying for the fullness of God's grace in their lives as they apply the grace of God in their lives, and they do what is right when things go wrong, because when you do that, you gain God's favor, his favor in grace. And then he exhorted Christian couples to honor God in their marriages, because this is where couples can experience the grace of life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, as a someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Marriage is one of the best relationships that this life has to offer, where you experience the goodness and the favor of God in life, the grace of life, when two believers are walking in the grace of God. And Peter testified and exhorted the believers to use their spiritual gifts to serve one another, because it's the manifestation of the manifold grace of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as what? Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. grace in service, grace in serving the body of Christ, grace, salvific grace, sanctifying grace. And then Peter exhorts God's people to be humble, because it is only the humble who receive God's grace to endure trials and have the blessing and favor of God. Look at chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do you want grace? You want grace in your life as a Christian? You want to be godly? You want to be sanctified? Then get low. Get humble. Andrew Murray said this: humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. That's a good line. Grace. And grace is something that Peter testified as that which sanctifies and secures God's people. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. What a great verse that is on the grace of God. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We could have just went to that verse instead of looking at the whole epistle, because that really summarizes it. Grace that sanctifies and secures God's people. And that is the grace that Peter testified as that which is dependable. Verse 12, I testify that this is the true grace of God. You see, this is real grace. Grace that saves, grace that sanctifies, grace that secures God's people, that's real grace. That's true grace. Any other proclamation of grace outside of that is not grace. That is another gospel, and that is a gospel of works. That's quite a testimony, don't you think? What a testimony. Notice, he is the God of all grace, verse 10. Why is the grace so dependable? Because God is the source of grace, and he's the source of all grace. And that's the testimony that Peter has given God's people to endure suffering and trials in their lives. Stand in that grace. Isn't that great? What do you think he means, stand in that grace? Rely on that grace. Trust in that grace. Don't move from that grace. Be strong in the grace, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Don't move yourself out of the grace. I love what Ephesians 6:13 says: after having done everything, stand. Stand in what? Grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or as Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, don't you think that's a great parting principle to leave at the end of this epistle, grace? Great, great principle. Jerry Bridges said it this way. He says, grace stands in direct opposition to any supposed worthiness on our part. To say it another way, grace and works are mutually exclusive. As Paul said in Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Our relationship with God is based on either works or grace. There is never a works plus grace relationship with God. Furthermore, grace does not first rescue us from the penalty of our sins, furnish us with some spiritual abilities, and then leave us on our own to grow in spiritual maturity. Rather, as Paul said, he who began a good work in you by his grace will also by his grace carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. John Newton captured this idea of the continuing work of grace in our lives when he wrote in the hymn, Amazing Grace, 'Tis grace that hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Isn't that great? What a great principle. There's another parting principle that Peter gives, however, in this postscript, and that is love. They need to stand firm in the grace, God's grace, verse 12, but he also encourages them to mutual love in verses 13 through 14. Look what it says. You see it in the greetings that Peter mentions. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Verses 13 and 14 is really Peter's encouragement to the saints to pursue love. It is love that is expressed in genuine mutual care. And in this part, it comes through greetings. It's an explicit encouragement to love in verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And it is an explicit expression of love in the greetings that we find in verse 13. She who is in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. These are expressions of agape love between the saints. One is an expression of biblical love, and the other is an exhortation to biblical love. But you're saying, who exactly is this she who is in Babylon? Well, good question. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, but this was another interpretive challenge. I think the proper way to understand this, and you can either take it two ways, and commentators do. They'd either take it literally or they take it figuratively. If you take it literally, then what people have come to the conclusion of is that Peter is literally speaking of his wife, she who is in Babylon. Or he's speaking of some unknown woman. She is the one sending the greeting to the churches who is in Babylon. This would be the Babylon, if you're going to take it literally, by the Euphrates River. And they think this because Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that when Paul's talking about the apostles, he mentions that Peter had a wife that went along with him. And church tradition does demonstrate that. And church tradition does say that she was actually martyred for her faith in Christ. But that doesn't totally seem to fit well with what the text is saying. Moreover, if you look at the literal location of Babylon, you take it literally, that does create a problem for understanding this postscript, because there really were two places named, literal places called Babylon. One was in Mesopotamia, and the other one was in Egypt, or what's called Old Cairo. But the one in Mesopotamia was an almost desolate place at the time of this writing. So I have a hard time believing that Peter's wife would be there, let alone Peter. Possible, but it doesn't totally fit. And the problem with the second Babylon is there's no tradition that demonstrates Peter was in either place, especially even the last place, Egypt, Cairo. The better understanding, I think, is what commentators have come to, is to see this more figuratively, that Peter is using this term figuratively in verse 13 to refer to the location where Peter is writing his letter, and to refer to the church that is sending her greetings to the other churches. That seems best in this way, because it would be natural for a sister church to send greetings to the other churches that Peter's letter is being delivered to. Moreover, the language conveys this, because notice what Peter says in verse 13. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. That is the similar language that Peter has to speak of the church in verse 1 of chapter 1 when he talks about the saints that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter is writing his letter to saints that have been chosen, who are in the church, who reside in geographical locations, and similarly, Peter is writing from a church that has been chosen, just like the churches that he is writing to. So what is meant by the term Babylon then? Well, the best way to understand this term is we kind of tend to see it as a cryptic designation that Peter was possibly using to refer to the city of Rome. This is how the early church understood it, by the way. They understood this designation in that way. And this is how it's commonly understood among commentators today. The term Babylon was used in Revelation, and it's a term that was used in Jewish writings as code name for Rome. And what it really spoke of was opposition, displacement, exile. Because remember, the time of this writing, there was persecution beginning to rise in Rome. And so what Peter is doing here is he's identifying to his readers that the opposed church in Babylon or Rome is sending a greeting to the persecuted church in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he was also doing this because he was careful not to endanger the Christians that he was writing to, because there was the potential that this letter could get intercepted. Some believe that it was... He did this to cryptically kind of hide the location of where this letter came from. The Christians would understand it, but the officials persecuting the church would not fully understand this. We do this with missionaries in other places of the world, by the way. But along with the church's greetings was the greeting of love from, notice it says, his son Mark. What is Peter referring to there? Well, we understand that term son, not that Peter's referring to a literal son that he had physically by nature. He's really referring to a person named John Mark, who was a disciple of Peter's. John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, and he originally accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. You could read about that in Acts chapter 13. And John Mark, it's interesting about John Mark, John Mark deserted the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey and caused a division among the apostles, especially between Barnabas and Paul, to the point that Paul and Barnabas split up because they had great dissension between the two over John Mark. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark. John Mark, by the way, was a cousin of Barnabas, so that makes sense. But Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him, and Paul was like, no, I'm not taking him. He's not trustworthy. By the way, it just shows you the good, godly men do disagree on issues. It's unfortunate. We have this ideal of what it should look like, and that is what Scripture says. It should be that way. But guess what? Then there's reality, which is right down in this area. We do understand, though, however, that later in Paul's ministry, it appears that he was reconciled to John Mark. Paul talks about John Mark being useful to him in his final days of life in 2 Timothy 4, and we find that he's mentioned in other epistles in Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24. But what we learn is that Mark was a close companion of Peter, and he wants to send his greetings of love to those churches as well. All that to say that these people were showing their love for the churches who were suffering by their greeting to them. That word greeting literally means to embrace, to greet, or express good wishes towards someone. It was a word that expressed love, affection, and care. And these believers affectionately cared for the believers who were suffering to whom Peter wrote. They loved the believers. And they wanted them to know that they loved them and cared for them. And not only did Peter want those believers to know that this church loved them, but he also exhorted those Christians that were suffering to also give mutual love. Notice verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now don't take that too far. Because Paul calls it a holy kiss. That means it's a sanctified kiss. And this has been taken in wrong ways, but in those times it was customary to greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. We even see it in other places in the Middle East. They still do that. It's kind of like our giving a hug or shaking hands. It was an expression of mutual love among brothers and sisters in Christ, that they were all part of the family of God. And so the command is not so much related to the kiss as it is to love. Notice, it's a kiss of love. It's a kiss that's motivated out of biblical love. A principle that Peter has been going through in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:22, about loving the brethren fervently. In 1 Peter 2, verse 17, loving the brotherhood, fearing God and honoring the King. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Love. Now, doesn't that make sense as a parting principle? Think about it. You're suffering. For the sake of Christ, what do you need? Grace, love. You also need to give love. By the way, we tend to suffer. Well, I need people to love me. Please love me. Give me love. But actually, there's a principle that if you're giving love, there's actually a sanctifying, healing process in the suffering when you love others through your suffering. And Christ is the perfect model of that, right? On the cross, what's he doing? Praying for people, taking care of his mother. This is an appeal to love. Which, by the way, when it says there, greet one another with a kiss of love, I just have to say this. I think there could be a case presented in this verse that it's not right for churches to wear masks and socially distance. It's all about relationship. A mask covers that fundamentally. That's why John says, I have many more things to say to you in 2 John, but I desire to speak to you face to face. What does a mask do? Cover that right up. Case could be made. The church shouldn't be wearing masks and socially distancing. Seems like a wise thing to say, don't you think? But there's one more, and we're almost at over time. But I've got to finish. Bear with me. The third parting principle, this is a great principle. Stand in the grace. Love one another. Thirdly, peace. Walk in peace. Look at verse 14, the very end. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. It's not the first time Peter has mentioned peace. He mentions it at the very beginning of his epistle in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. His desire was that these saints would experience God's grace and God's peace in the fullest measure. He wanted them to stand in the grace and live in peace. There's a natural progression here. At the end of this postscript, grace, love, peace. One commentator says of the progression, this succession of grace and peace marks the order from the first motion of God to the final satisfaction of man. Isn't that great? Peace. That word peace, eirene, literally speaks of the well-being which occurs internally in the soul when grace is received. This is tranquility of mind and heart that only grace can produce. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It is the presence of God's goodness. It is the presence of his goodness. Robert Gromacki says this, that this is the kind of peace that a Christian needs for daily protection from hostile pressures upon his mind and his heart. If a believer could see that each day of his life begins and ends with divine grace and peace, then he would have joy and stability. Isn't that great? Where does somebody get this peace? It's in the text. Look what it says. Peace be to all of you who are what? In Christ. That's the only place you can find peace, by the way. Isaiah says twice, there is no peace for the wicked. No peace. It says in Romans chapter 3, the wicked do not know the path of peace. Not true for the Christian. The Christian has peace. The peace that surpasses all comprehension. The peace that comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Colossians 1:19, it says that even though you were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now yet reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you to him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And it says that God had pleasure, all the fullness, to dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's where you find peace. You want to know why there's so much hostility and war in this world? People don't have peace. They don't have true peace. It's not a race issue. It's not a national issue. It's a spiritual issue. Want peace? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Find reconciliation in Christ. Remove the hostility and bring about love and peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced this peace? Are you relying on the grace of God to grant you this peace? What a great way to end an epistle, don't you think? Peace. I pray that you are someone who has truly come to God through by the grace of God, that you have experienced His love, and that you have ultimately found peace in Christ. You know, one of the things that I love about hearing testimonies, I often hear this, when a person is going through their testimony, they're talking about how they've wrestled with their sin, they were dealing with their sin before God, they saw themselves as sinful, and when they fully repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, you know what I always hear them say? I had peace for the first time. That's right. Because that is divine peace given by grace. If you're here this morning and you don't have peace, find it in Christ. Find it in Christ. And if you are here as a believer and you have grace and you've experienced the peace of God, you've been reconciled, then walk in peace. Praise the Lord of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. We thank you for the time that we've had in this wonderful epistle. Lord God, I pray that you would, at a minimum, sink these final parting principles into our hearts. May we rest and live by grace and in your grace. May we stand in your grace. Lord God, may we mutually love one another. May we find encouragement and strength to persevere in the hostility of this world through the love and the encouragement of your people. And Lord God, may we truly be people of peace, because we bring the gospel of peace to the lost, and we rest in your peace, and we live peaceful lives. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21 says this: Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's day. You're dismissed.
John. Good to see you here, preaching.
Thank you, brother.
I got to run, but I was wondering if you would have any time.